Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent from eternity the Word that was with you. We thank you that he took our flesh and wore our nature, bore our sin and died our death, that he is risen and exalted, and that now he has given to us his own written word. We thank you for the many promises he gave the apostles, that he would remind them of everything he had said and lead them into the truth and show them things to come. And we pray as we turn afresh this Christmas day to hear the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by your Holy Spirit we may again hear him who is our Master, Savior, Friend, and Lord. So speak to us, we pray, Lord Jesus. We ask this for your glory, for our good, and for the blessing of our world. In your name, amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and verses 18 through 25, which you'll find in the Pew Bible on page 807, and for children who have their children's Bible with them today, it's page 1154. And we come to the end of our Advent morning series on Joseph, the coming of Christ, one man's Christmas. We've thought together, having studied Joseph in the Old Testament, may I say, for any of you who are visitors for a number of weeks, we turned immediately at Advent to think about Joseph in the New Testament, and we've thought of him also as the son of Jacob, as Matthew tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel, also as a dreamer and also as a traveler, Joseph the journeyman. And we come today to think of Joseph the prophet. We don't usually think of Joseph as a prophet, but the way in which God makes people prophets, according to the Old Testament, is when he says, "I will put my words in your mouth." This is what it means to be a prophet, to have God putting his words in man's mouth so that man may speak those words. And that should immediately remind you, if you're familiar with this passage, of exactly what happens with Joseph. So let us read God's word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's always a special pleasure for me in the midst of our large congregation when, before parents bring their little ones for baptism, I have the opportunity to spend some time with them. In most instances, when the children are very young, I never cease to be amazed at how easily I've forgotten what it means to have young children. And I'm also always surprised in a way by the discovery that parents make that this little one, who seemed to be a little bothersome to mother while he or she was in the womb, the occasional kicking, perhaps some nausea and other things, is 40 times as much trouble when he or she has come out of the womb. And mother's life is now absolutely centered on this little helpless life. And father's life has been turned upside down. If he is a new parent, he assumed, because he'd read all the books and he'd mastered every other book he read at college or for a professional degree, he thinks he knows it all. And he is only beginning to experience what in another context the Bible calls the beginning of troubles. But Mary and Joseph, who had some very special troubles that most of us never experience, the trouble of the situation in which the baby was born, the problem of discovering that they were, as it were, people with a price on their head, and so was their baby, traveling to Egypt, returning from Egypt. Many stresses and strains that most of us have never experienced. They did experience two things, one of which most of us never experience. They experienced what was remarkable for those days, the knowledge of the baby's gender before the baby was born. In these modern days, of course, that convenience is something that some parents choose to have. But not those parents can ever assume that the next task is going to be straightforward, especially if they live in South Carolina. What is the name of the baby going to be? That can often spell big trouble. In my mother's case, my mother's name was Emma Harriet Standish Swanson Sinclair Monroe Ferguson. And although I never met my maternal grandparents, I always assumed that they must have been the kind of people who desperately wanted to avoid trouble in the family. And so they pleased everybody in the process. But in the midst of all the challenges, there was one challenge this couple didn't have. Although doubtless, like John the Baptist's parents, they did find family wondering what they were doing. They had no doubt whatsoever what the name of the baby was to be. This angelic dream visitation that Joseph has, when the angel of the Lord encourages him in his fear to go ahead with his marriage to Mary, to reassure him that the child has been conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the baby will be a boy. And then in these glorious words in verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And in verse 25, "And he called his name Jesus." The angel tells him, "Name the boy Jesus," and he adds, "just in case anyone should ever ask you," because if you know your Bible well, you know there are very few Jesuses in the Bible. "Just in case anyone asks you why the child is called Jesus when you don't have one in your family, here is the explanation. He's to be called Jesus because he has come to save his people from their sins." Now, those words that are so well known by us actually are the sum and substance of the Christmas message. In a sense, this is everything we need to know, and this is all we need to receive, to know that he is called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. It could scarcely be simpler. And yet, in a sense, it could scarcely be more life-transforming for us. He is, the angel tells Joseph, in the first place, to be born for his people. Words are so familiar, it probably rarely strikes us how unusual they actually are. At least as unusual as the birth announcement to the shepherds, not that he was born to Mary and Joseph, but that he was born to them. But this expression, that he is born for his people, that's not the kind of thing that is ordinarily said about you and me. It bespeaks a destiny that is settled from the very beginning of the baby's life. It's the kind of thing that might be said, perhaps, of a royal baby. He has been born for England, for example. But not of ordinary people like you and me. Nor one would have thought about a baby who is born in a cave at the back of an inn and laid in a manger for his bed. That from the very beginning of his life, one of the most important things about this baby, indeed the most important thing about this baby, is that he is a baby with a destiny. And that destiny is that he has come for his people. Now, Joseph presumably would have immediately understood that. His people were the Jews. And indeed, the Savior did come for the Jewish people. And how much this Christmas time we who are Christians need to remember that. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And so the heartbeat of many in the world of the Christian church throughout the ages has been the heartbeat of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come for his own people. And yet, as John's nativity story tells us, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But Joseph was very soon to discover that Jesus had not come simply for his own people, the children of Abraham. In a short and undisclosed time would come wise men from the east asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." In fulfillment of some of those great Old Testament prophecies, indeed even the prophecy about him coming as the wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom would know no end. And here at the beginning of the gospel, and as we've seen in our earlier studies in Joseph's life, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus telling his disciples to go to the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel. The gospel is a message for the Jews first, says Paul, but also for us Gentiles. That's why we're here today. Most of us are not of immediate Jewish descent, but we are here to celebrate the birth of this Savior because he has come for a worldwide people that is eternity long. Men and women, boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and people group and nation throughout the earth and throughout history. And this has been his destiny from the beginning, to call a people to himself. That's why this is woven through so many of our Christmas carols. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. His blessing extends as far as the curse is found. He rules with grace and peace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Or if you prefer Wesley to Watts, then with Hark the Herald Angels Sing, joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. He's for the world. And in most places in the world, his birth marks the division in all history. And so still today, where his name is known, we speak of before Christ and after Christ. And certainly as those who are the people for whom he has been born, we rejoice. Born for the Jews, born for the Gentiles, born for you, like shepherds, this day in the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Born for me, living for me, dying for me, buried for me, raised for me, reigning for me, coming again for me, if I'm one of his people, destined to be born for his people. But not just in a general sense, born for his people as a king would be born with a destiny to reign over his people, but very especially unlike kings in this world, born for his people's sins. You will call his name Jesus because he comes for his people's sins. In the Middle Ages, theologians who wanted to stretch their imagination sometimes discussed the question of whether the Son of God would have become incarnate if man had never fallen. The fact of the matter, of course, is that man did fall. And certainly the New Testament emphasizes that the reason for the Son of God's appearing is to deal with our sin. Do you remember that marvelous passage at the end of Hebrews 9 where the author speaks about the three appearings of the Lord Jesus? How he appeared in order to deal with sin and how he now appears before God to pray for sinners, and how he will at the last day appear from God to bring history to a conclusion. What it's emphasizing there is that there is an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ that has in its crosshairs dealing with our sin. It's the only reason he would ever have needed to have become incarnate if God were to save us, in order to deal with our sins. You know, I think it's probably true, at least from my observation and hearing, that from pulpits like this over this weekend, there have actually been two quite different Jesuses preached. There is the Jesus who comes, as Soren Kierkegaard rather brilliantly said, as the professor. He comes to use the Socratic method in his teaching to draw out from us the resources that are already in us. And alas, in many Christmas services, that will have been the message this Christmas time. We need peace on earth. We need to be good to our neighbors. All of it, absolutely horizontal. Jesus, the moral professor, drawing out from men and women their basic dignity and their basic goodness. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with this birth announcement, has it? It doesn't say he's coming and he's destined to be a great professor, in which case they should have called him Rabbi. Or even Moses, but not Jesus. No, says the gospel, and no, says Kierkegaard, he doesn't come in the form of a professor to draw out from us our latent resources to do good things as though we could bring peace on earth. He comes as a savior, and he calls us to trust him. That's what this passage is saying. You learn from a professor and you sit his examination and you get a grade. But you come to a Savior and you ask him for salvation. And so he comes to do for us what we have failed to do for ourselves. That's why he comes as an infant. That's why he comes from the beginning of life, in order that he might do from the beginning of life what each of us has failed to do from the beginning of life. That's why he dies the cruel death of the cross, that he who has been obedient to his Father might offer himself as a sinless sacrifice for the sins of those who have disobeyed the Father, in order that by his grace he might come and bear our sins. I don't think it's just because of ethnicity, but I wish Mary MacDonald's carol were in our hymn book. Child in the manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all, child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall. What a relief that is, that they should fall upon him and not upon me. So he is born for a people with a destiny. He is born for their sin, and he is born very explicitly, the angel says, to be their Savior. Call his name Jesus, which means God saves. Jehovah saves. Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I was thinking the other day about a Saturday evening. I think I was probably 17 or 18, sitting in a Baptist church in Scotland for a Christmas service, one Saturday night, I think it was, when the minister read this passage and this statement, in a sense, transformed me. It certainly transfixed me. Because what the angel said was, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Is that so remarkable? It's remarkable because it's not saying, call his name Jesus because he'll make salvation possible. He'll make salvation possible. It doesn't say that. It says he will save his people from their sins. And then I look again at the passage and I see how the Father has sent his Son, and how the Son has been conceived in the womb of the Virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit and has come forth in order to be the Savior. And I see that what is true of his conception and birth is true of the whole of his life and true of all that he has done for me. That if the Father has sent his Son for the salvation of his people, and the Son has died on the cross for the salvation of his people, the Spirit will, of a surety, work that salvation into his people. And there, as a teenage student, it dawns on me that if I'm one of his people, I know I'm safe with him. I know it's not a matter of doubt. And so the assurance of salvation flows even from a simple statement like this, that he came for the salvation of his people. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. You know, this is a text for you when you're in the dark as a Christian believer, isn't it? Or when your faith seems to grow weak, to know that the weakest faith gets the same strong Christ who will save his people from their sins, draws me out from looking at myself and my weakness and my frailty to realize I have a powerful Savior, and his very name has been given to him and given to me to assure me he will save me from my sins. Do you know that lovely story of the 19th century Anglican evangelical Bishop Handley Moule? He was traveling somewhere, presumably wearing his rather beautiful purplish episcopal stock, and there was a Salvation Army girl with her in the old Salvation Army days, zealous to evangelize Episcopalian ministers as they were. And she said to him in the middle of the journey, she said, "Are you saved?" And Bishop Moule, who was a fine Christian man and also a Greek scholar, smiled. And he used three different forms of the Greek verb for save and said in English, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Or do you mean, am I being saved? Or do you mean, will I be saved?" Because it was teaching moment here. Bishop to Salvation Army girl, she was going to teach him the way of salvation. If he didn't know it, he was going to teach her how great that salvation is. It comes in three tenses. Christ dying to save me on the cross. Christ giving his Holy Spirit to work that salvation into my life. And this great assurance that's given to us in this promise from the angel that if I am one of his people, he will save me. And so this is not just about belonging to a people that is worldwide, but experiencing a salvation that is eternity long. You know, sometimes we give our children names. We did, I think, because we had this prayer, this aspiration for them. They were all Bible names, as it happens. Family names mixed in the middle, but gave them Bible names. And our aspiration that something of the grace of God in David's life, in Peter's life, in John's life, in Ruth's life, might be manifested in their lives. But you know, you can give your children names and they don't live up to the names, do they? Imagine for a moment if an angel had come in a dream to my father in 1947, before I was born, but when I was on the way, and said, "Robert, when the boy is born, I want you to call him Columbia Ferguson." Columbia Ferguson. And say, my father had obeyed the angel. Imagine what life would be like at elementary school in the East End of Glasgow. Why on earth are you called Columbia Ferguson? Or at university, Columbia Ferguson? This is Aberdeen. Or in the island of Anst, where on earth is Columbia? Or even in Philadelphia, or in Dallas? But here I am. Some of you think it's the best move I could ever have made to live in Columbia. And now everybody would have been saying, how did his father know that? How did his father get it right? You see, we fall short of our names. You know, the interesting thing is they said the same thing about Jesus. You remember that in the Gospels? I imagine that he got it at synagogue school as well. why on earth did your parents call you Jesus? Anybody else in your family called Jesus? Don't you know what Jesus means? Jesus means Savior, the rabbi. That was one of the first lessons the rabbi taught us. Don't you remember when he told us the names of the books of our covenant Torah? He said there's a book called Joshua, Jesus. It means God saves. Why have they called you God saves? And then as they grew, some of them said about him, he's the carpenter's son. Another said, he's only a carpenter. And even when he said, you remember, to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, they said, who does he think he is? This Jesus. And even when he was hanging on the cross, they said to him, if you're really Jesus, if you really save, then save yourself and save us. And you know he couldn't do both. He had a choice. He could have called, as he said, myriads of angels. He could have said to his Father, Father, save me from all this. But he couldn't have said to his Father, save me from all this and save them too. And so on the cross of Calvary, so magnificently, having taken our nature and worn our frail frame and borne our sin in his own body to the tree, he said, I'm Jesus, and these are my people. Save them. That's why surely Paul, who must have pondered the wonder of the incarnation, when he has this sense of how it must have been in the mind of the Lord Jesus, about which he speaks in Philippians chapter 2, and speaks about how, although he was in the form of God, he took the form of man and wore our human nature and humbled himself even to death, the death on the cross, the cursed cross for our salvation. That's why his soul must have been bursting when he said, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, at this name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You notice he doesn't say every tongue will confess that he is Savior. Because it isn't so now and it won't be so then. But even those who will not confess him as Savior will know then, as they actually know in their hearts now, that he is Lord and that allegiance to him is all their duty. I love it, you know, our Christmas Eve service, to hear that first voice singing, once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. But I think I love the last verse even more. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming blood, not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. All in white shall wait around, and like stars his children crown. One day, my friends, you and I, we'll stand in the anteroom of that glorious dignity, waiting, as it were, for the doors to swing open, and perhaps this very angel might come and say, on what grounds do you seek admission into his presence? And we will be able to say to that angel, I called upon Jesus, and he saved me from all my sins. I'm one of his people. And he will say, welcome into the joy of your Savior. Isn't that wonderful? You know, last night, those of you who were here will remember the context. Last night, I don't know how many people shook my hand at the end of the service on the way out and wished me a happy Christmas and then said, and Jesus. But you don't need the and, do you? You just need the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Is he yours? Have you thought of Jesus as a professor? You know you've always failed when he's been the professor. But when he's your Savior, he never fails. So, my friends, let's trust him. Because he saves his people from their sins. Our Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you enough for the wonder of this time of year? How can we ever thank you, those of us who have come to this Christmas or other Christmases, lonely and sad? How can we ever thank you that we belong by faith to the people of our Lord Jesus, and that he is a strong Savior and will save his people from their sins? We worship and adore you and thank you for the announcement of his destiny and praise you that he lived up to his name, because he is our Jesus and we are his people and he saves us from all of our sins. We praise you and thank you in his glorious name. Amen.